Let us pray.
Our eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide us this opportunity to gather together to worship you in, and also through our thanksgiving and through songs, we are able to worship you. And above all, you have given us the greatest means of worshiping you, which is your word. We therefore pray that as we have gathered to examine a portion of it, may God the Holy Spirit be perfect communicator. Open our understanding as we examine these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we finished the few facts that we had to know about God to deal with the scoffers. Let me quickly read through that passage before we continue with our study this morning. And that is 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9 that we covered last week. Now this passage, the reason we spent some time developing a few things is because it's a passage that many people find difficulty dealing with when it comes to the doctrine of election. And so last week I made every effort to explain that what it appears on the surface is not what the passage says. We said, it is, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And we saw that it was not a question of timing, it's not equivalency. In other words, it's wrong to go to the Bible and everywhere you see one day, depending on the context, you say it's 1,000 years and vice versa. Which I indicated that some people, it is the reason they believe that the 6 days of creation is actually 6,000 years, because they refer to this passage. When in truth, this passage is only saying that God is not limited by time. And we went through last week to develop from other passages to show that it has nothing to do with the equivalency of time. The other verse, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. You, dear, we indicated that you refers by context, those who are the recipients of this epistle. But because these recipients of this epistle represent a class of individuals, the elect. So the idea here is that God is being patient with the elect. Now, I say not wanting anyone to perish. And if you recall, anyone, we went into detail and explained the Greek word "tis," which is in the plural, by right should have been interpreted not wanting some to perish. No, it doesn't say anyone, it's just some or certain ones. Because we do have the plural "tis" in the Greek, which cannot be translated anyone. Although, you know, most people figure maybe that's just the way, let it go. But the truth is you have to deal with the plural. The Holy Spirit had a reason for putting the plural instead of a singular. And so it should have been not wanting certain ones to perish. And we explained that the certain ones must be the elect. Then it says, but everyone. And again, there we see, by the way, you recall I did make an issue when I said not wanting anyone. And I said that it's amazing to me how inconsistent this translation has been, simply because in the first part where it says, as some understood it, or as some understand, the word some is the same Greek word "tis" in plural. So there they decided to do it plural, and the next one they decided to do it in the singular. That's consistent with almost all our English versions. Now, but then it says, but everyone, everyone there, again I showed, is the plural of the Greek word "pars," which everyone is okay if you understand within the context. But that really it means all, where all refers back to the "tis," which means certain ones. In other words, it is impossible for an elect to ever not be saved. Every elect of God will be saved. And we saw that really that is what is delaying the whole second coming of Christ, because there are certain number. God in his infinite wisdom had decreed certain number of individuals who will be saved from the dead this earth was created until the last man that will be saved. Not until that takes place. Among the Gentiles, there are certain numbers of them that must be saved. When that happens, this is when the end will start coming. So that's what the apostle is concerned with in this passage. So, well, having seen that as a background, or at least that leads us to the next part of where we begin this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Second Peter 3 verse 10 and has to do with the coming of the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord. See, the apostle has been advancing here several arguments or reasons believers should not allow themselves to be disturbed because of those who ridicule the notion of the second coming of Christ. He has indicated that the scoffers have deliberately ignored some facts of history, things that have actually shown God's past judgment on this planet. In addition, he has also indicated that God is not governed by time, and that the delay that appears to us as human beings is so that the elect will be saved. So now, he gives one more fact concerning the second coming of Christ. And it is this. It is going to be a sudden event. That's the next thing that he wants us to remember. The coming will be a sudden event. Now this fact alone should cause believers not to be concerned with the precise timing, as well as not to allow themselves to be ridiculed regarding the second coming of Christ. God's judgment on this world, even in the past judgments, it has always been sudden. If you recall, except for Noah, who was told that one of these days, the Lord is going to destroy the earth and the people in it with the flood. Well, no one believed him. But Noah was the only one who knew that. And today, just as we are, many people don't believe. They look around us, they don't think anything is going to happen to this planet. But of course, unknown to them, and suddenly, it started raining. And before they know it, they were all swept away by the flood. Sudden. Unannounced, so to say. In the same way, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the same thing. All of a sudden, burning sulfur started being rained from heaven. And that was also a sudden event. So the point the apostle wants to emphasize is that whatever is going to happen when the second coming is going to take place, it's going to be sudden. And therefore, we don't have to be concerned with setting dates or expectations. So verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now the word birth is actually a translation of the Greek word de, which means sometime birth, now and then. The idea when people use the word birth, as we normally find it in our everyday conversation, when somebody says some nice thing about you, and then there's a bad, something bad is coming along with it. But nevertheless, when this is used, it is always for some kind of contrast. In our passage, though, the contrast that warrants is being translated birth is not quite obvious. Now, of course, commentators, they take this contrast as between the delay of the second coming of Christ and the certainty of his coming. However, though, to me, it is best to use the meaning and, or if we don't use and, we should use the meaning now. See, if we use the meaning and or now instead of but, then it is easy to connect the fact of this of the apostle in verse 8 with what he's stating in this present verse. that we do that, then the flow of the apostles' reasoning will be this, that in addition to understanding that God is not limited by time and that he's above time and patient with us, then there is also this additional fact that we must consider. And that additional fact is that the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. So this reason should encourage the believers not to be concerned about the ridicule that comes from these unbelievers. Now there's also a sense in which the apostle is now going to be a little bit specific. He has been addressing the scoffers of the last day, but now he speaks of the terminal point of the last day. So he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now remember that we have defined the last days as an extended period that began in all earnesty from the first advent of Christ and will end with the final consummation of the human history. So the issue is really, what exactly does the apostle mean here when he talks about the day of the Lord? Now to answer this question, we should understand that the use of this word, this expression, day of the Lord, in the Bible. Once we understand it, then it helps us to see what the apostles are dealing with. Now the concept of the day of the Lord is well attested in the Old Testament. Its use in the Old Testament is not really to refer to a single day, as in reality we know that every day belongs to the Lord. However, it is used as a period in which God acts in one way or the other. God's action could be deliverance or it could be judgment. So the day of the Lord is really a day characterized by judgment, as described by the various Old Testament prophets. So at this point, we're going to spend the next few moments flipping through the Old Testament. So get ready. We're going to see a whole lot of passages just to establish clearly, without any equivocation, that the day of the Lord in the Old Testament primarily had to do with judgment. Our first passage will be Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. Isaiah 13, 6 through 11. And just let me pause for a little bit so you can find it. In some cases, your Bibles may be stuck in that passage, we don't know. We haven't studied these areas in detail. So Isaiah 13 verse 6 begins this way. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go lame. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other. Their faces are flame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, and with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The sun the rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. So everything the prophet Isaiah talks about here, it describes a day of judgment. There's nothing he has said here that is in any way something anyone will wish to happen to him or to her. So we move from prophet Isaiah now to Joel. So we go to Joel chapter 2. Joel Joel chapter 2. While we're looking for Joel, the prophet Joel, though, describes this time as a time when there will be changes in the luminaries. In other words, the moon, sun, and stars, and so forth. So Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, reads this way. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, and a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and a mighty army comes, such as never was of the old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Still in the same chapter, look at verse 30. Verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Still in Joel, look at chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Joel chapter 3. This is what he has to say. Joel chapter 3, verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So again, the day of the Lord, as described by prophet Joel, is a judgment day in which the luminaries, again the sun, the moon, and stars, will not function as they ought to function, showing total judgment. Now, in the same fashion, the prophet Amos describes this day, the day of the Lord, as a day of pitch darkness and terror. Pitch darkness and terror. So he will look at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, we'll begin at verse 18. Amos 5, verse 18 says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house, seeking for rest, and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Now just think about the image here. You go from a lion to a bear. You just think about it. Somebody's running away from a lion and meets a bear. Well, the story is still one of disaster. Or a person thinks, I'm running away from some kind of thing. Let me go inside my house and get some shelter. And all of a sudden, in the house, he gets bitten by a snake. So, you see, all it's doing is to show us that we're dealing with some kind of disaster. Verse 20 says, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. So you see that even the prophet Amos, he also describes it as something horrible, as a day of judgment. Now the other prophet that also talks about it is the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Keep going forward, but that's a passage where probably a book we haven't seen spend much of anything. Zephaniah chapter 1. Verse 15. It reads, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpets and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. So you see, it's not a description of something pleasant. It's still a description of something horrible. We go to the next prophet that talks about this, Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, reads this way. It says, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, this is going towards what's going to happen in the future, but it's all showing that the day of the Lord is going to be a day marked by judgment. Now, verse 10, still in Zechariah 2, verse 10, here the prophet talks about this day because of some other aspect of it as the day of the outpour of the spirit of grace and prayers. So we read in verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. That's prayer. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. Now, here is a prophet. Now, remember, this was written many, many hundred years before Christ came to the cross to die for us. And we know he was pierced. So this is a prophet writing about when Christ will return, the second coming, and he will still bear that sign or the mark of that piercing on the cross. So they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. So this is something, an aspect of the day of the Lord that we're going to be defining in the end when we finish all these passages. So you see that throughout the Old Testament, the emphasis really has been on judgment, as the day of the Lord depicts judgment. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul associates this day with both deliverance and judgment. It is a day when believers are delivered from all sufferings, but it's a time of suffering for the unbelievers. This we know from the passage we studied in detail in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Second Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. You recall when we studied this, the importance of leaving it in the hand of the Lord so that you, when he starts administering justice, you as a believer will be protected. On the other hand, if you take the matters into your hand and you are in the same boat as the person that has wronged you, then God has to be fair. But the only way you escape being disciplined yourself is just let that person do you whatever it is, and you take the right approach and say, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will take care of that. So he said, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So far now, what we have seen, at least what we have noted, is that the day of the Lord here is a period of, first of all, judgment. That judgment is characterized by pitch darkness, God's wrath, and great distress. That's one thing we know so far. Secondly, it is a period also, a time of deliverance for all believers. So then, since God's judgment on the unbelieving world is really greatest in the time of tribulation, it follows that the day of the Lord will begin in all earnesty during the tribulation. Because we're looking at judgment, the greatest time of judgment that the world will ever see, will ever experience, is in the tribulation. So it is for this reason that we believe here that the day of the Lord will begin in all earnesty during the tribulation. For you see, the tribulation will take place as soon as a few years, of course, as soon as the church has been removed from this planet. So we should then understand that the day of the Lord as a period of time that begins with the removal of the church and extends through the tribulation, the millennium rule of Christ on this earth, and ends with the destruction of the earth and the heaven as we know it today. It is this final destruction of this universe and everything surrounding it that the apostle speaks of in the passage we studied in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10. In effect, the day of the Lord encompasses a series of events, each of which occurs suddenly without any kind of warning, as in that phrase, like a thief. The events of the day of the Lord include then the return of Christ in the air, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ on this planet, his millennium reign, and finally, the destruction of the created universe. In other words, if you look at it in the time, more like in a timeline, we say that the day of the last days, we begin with the last days, we say the last days go from the first advent of Christ to consummation, final destruction of universe. That is the last day. This is the period that goes from here to there. Now, the day of the Lord is a subset of this time. In other words, the day of the Lord may begin somewhere here. It will be beginning with, first of all, the rapture of the church. Once the rapture takes place, tribulation will come next. After the tribulation, we have the millennial reign of Christ. And then, at the end of the millennium reign of Christ, we have the destruction, the final destruction of the universe. So, what we're saying is, the day of the Lord is a period that encompasses all these events. It will terminate, will end with the final destruction of this planet, which is going to be very important for us probably in the second half to see what the apostle had in mind when he says that. So then, what we're saying is, having considered the general meaning of the day of the Lord, we now return to our question as to how the Apostle Peter himself uses this in the passage that we're studying. We have seen it's a period of time that encompasses a whole lot of events. But in what sense is the Apostle using it here? It seems that the Apostle here is using it in the sense of the beginning and the end of this period of time. The beginning and the end of this period of time. That's the way he's using it. The beginning period is in view because of the context. Remember, the apostle writes this passage to give comfort to those believers who were facing the scoffers and those who also may be discouraged about the second coming of Christ. So, the apostle speaks to the second coming of Christ as a time that they could look forward towards. It's a time that will come anytime without warning. In the same breath, he looks forward to the conclusion of God's program for the mankind. And he described this end in the destruction that is to take place. So it is this destruction that is the final sentence of that verse 3 where we're studying, where it says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now the word heavens is a translation of the Greek word Uranos. Uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, Uranos, it means heaven, but you see, it is used in several ways when we talk about heaven. First of all, it refers to the sky over the earth, the atmosphere, and the clouds above us. It may also be used to refer to a part of the universe. A second way this word is used is as the abode of the divine. Now, although when that is the case, the plural is often preferred for this meaning. So, it is used then for where God dwells, as well as other heavenly beings. Of course, the Bible indicates clearly that God lives in the third heaven. This we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from verses 2 on. So, it also describes the future, or at least the future home of all people who are saved. This word is also used in a figurative manner as a synonym for or with God. Now, it can also refer to the inhabitants of heaven. Here, though, in our passage, it is used primarily as the sky over the earth, for the atmosphere above us, to the extent that it does not include the third heaven. Everything in between is included. The first heaven, the second heaven. Now the word disappear is a translation of the Greek word parekoomaia. P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Parekoomaia. It means to go, to pass through, or pass by. It can also be used in a figurative sense to mean to pass away, to come to an end, to disappear, to neglect. So, the other word that follows it, when it says with a roar, it's literally from the Greek, with a loud noise. Because we have the Greek word roizedon. Roizedon, R-H-O-I-Z-E-D-O-N, Roizedon. This is one of those hapax legomena appearing only in this place in the New Testament. It is an adverb, and therefore, the way it's used, it means with a loud noise. It is used for hissing, cracking, or rushing sounds. Sounds that are either made by such thing as a snake, or by fire, or by an arrow as a whistle goes by. So it's the word that is used here. Here, the sound being described is that of fire. When something is catching up on fire, there's a sound it makes. So this is the way it is used here, referring to the roaring and crackling sounds of the sky as it burns down. Now, this loud noise describes not only the explosion that will follow the destruction of the heavens,
but also as to the fact that God's judgment is final. Now, the word element comes from the Greek word stoikeion. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. Stoikeion. This has several meanings in the classical Greek. It was first of all used for the length of a shadow as a means of calculating time. Remember I mentioned when I said that sometime in the past, people will normally measure time, not the way we do. They will just use shadow, you know, which they look at the length of the shadow, it will tell them when they're approaching 12 o'clock. And they start looking at the length of the shadow, it will tell them when it's about 3 o'clock. See, that's what they used in the olden time. They didn't have the time on hand watches like we do today. So they had to depend on the shadow. And so, okeon will be used to describe one of those. This word was also used for spoken sounds of the letters of the alphabet, especially in the Greek. It was also used for number one in mathematics or arithmetic, and also for what is primary. This is the way that this word is used. Hence, the meaning, elements, or fundamental principles. It can also mean the basic element from which everything in the natural world is made of. So it can also mean the heavenly bodies, such as the stars. The issue, though, is how is the apostle using it here, or how should we understand it in our passage? Well, one view is to take it as a reference to the elements of which physical things are composed of, namely water, air, fire, and the earth. That's one way it can go. Or another view is to take it as the angelic powers residing over nature. Well, however, since the heavens are to be destroyed, it is best to take element here in our passage as a reference to the heavenly bodies, that is, the sun, the moon, and the stars. For the luminaries, as we have seen, are also associated with the day of the Lord. So the apostle really is saying that everything that encompasses heavens as created by God will disappear. As God burns off every component of the heavens. See, for that expression, what it says, the elements will be destroyed by fire. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Well, literally, the Greek reads this way, elements being burned up, or we can say the elements suffering great heat will dissolve. See, the word burn up is a translation of the Greek word kausuo. K-A-U-S-O-O. Kausuo. This word appears only used by the Apostle Peter. He uses it in this verse where we're starting verse 10 and also in verse 12. It means to burn up or to set fire to something or to suffer from great heat. Now, it was also used as a medical term to mean to burn with fever. Now, the other word dissolve actually comes from a Greek word, luo. Luo. L-U-O, luo. This is a word that translated dissolve. It has two main senses in the New Testament. The first sense is to lose or to release or set free. That's one sense of this word. The second sense, though, is to dissolve, to destroy, to break up, to abolish, or to do away with. Now, this, as far as we can say, this mechanism of destruction could be understood really as a nuclear fusion, although it seems that the apostle is describing a greater destruction that no human mind at this point can understand. In other words, there will be a meltdown of everything that constitutes the created heavens. A meltdown. Everything will melt down. In reality, though, if you really think about it, at this point, we are not able to conceive the power, the awesome power of God in this destruction. It's difficult to imagine at this point, but it will take place. The assertion of the destruction of the heavens and the earth by the apostle Peter is not something unique. The Bible has always, or the Old Testament prophets, they all knew, God has made it clear. A day is coming when this planet we live will burn up, dissolve, disappear, just vaporize, to say, if you want to use that word. That is the issue that Peter is stressing forward here. But then we also have the psalmist talk about the same thing in Psalms 102, verse 25. Psalms 102, verse 25 through 27. It begins, it says, in the beginning you, that's God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish. In other words, the earth, the heavens, they will perish. But you remain, they will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same. So we see, way long time ago, it is clear that the world in which we live, the heavens in which we live, will be destroyed. God created it, he's going to destroy it. The prophet Isaiah describes the same destruction in terms of the vanishing of the heavens in Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So you see, it is something known, given by God the Holy Spirit to a lot of the prophets. They knew about these things. We're now discussing, for example, another prophet who talked about is Nahum. Nahum. Nahum, prophet Nahum. I guess I'll also give you some few minutes to find out, since we also haven't walked that road before. Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 5. He reads this way. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the wall and all who live in it. So you see, Nahum talks about this same event as the melting away of the hills. So the destruction of the present universe is complete because of the destruction of the heavens and the earth that comprise our universe. Now the expression and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare is really not quite easy to understand from the Greek. Now, even though it appears that simply in the English, that's really not what it says in the Greek. And I'm going to show you the difficulty that we have with that phrase. See, the Greek, this is the way it is literally, also ought, and the works in it will be discovered. Now that's quite different from what most of our English versions translate it. They translate it like NIV in most cases. The ought and everything in it will be laid bare. Now the problem, first of all, before we get to the major problem, the works here is a reference, of course, to the divine activities on the earth, as well as the human activities, so that the sense of everything here relates to the earth in which we live, and also the activities that go with everything man does on this planet. The real problem of this phrase is what we call textual. By textual, we mean there's a different reading in some of the manuscripts. And that reading has to do just with that word, discovered. The oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament use the word horisko. 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 Horisko, which basically means to find, because that word is used in two senses. The first sense is to come upon something accidentally, so that it has the meaning of to discover. The other, of course, is to find by inquiry, or through examination, or scrutiny, or through observation, or to find out something by practice, or by experience. Now again, the word discover also can apply to that, because there are many things that you tell people about to keep them from experiencing, and they refuse. But when they experience it, they have discovered it. Now we all use this simple example. You tell a child this is a fire, you warn you to touch it. The child don't believe it. Just watch him. That child, once he touch it, next time you don't have to tell that child. He knows. He's discovered. It's painful. And in a sense, as when you think about it, all we do as believers, when we study the Word of God, all we're trying to do is to discover what we're born so we don't touch it. But some of us don't want to learn it the easy way. We want to learn it the hard way. And so it will burn us. And then once we burn us, we know, yes, God means what he says. But the best way is just to take God's word at what he says and go away with it. Well, but because it's difficult to really see what it means here when it says the works in it will be discovered. So we believe that some copyists, when they were looking at this the manuscript, reading through it, and they couldn't imagine how this will work together. So we believe that some of them decided to change the word horisko to all kinds of things. One of the words that they used to change is the Greek word kata kai o-o. K-A-T-A-K-A-I-O-O. That is one word that we believe. I mean, this the copies, just copying from one manuscript to the next, they decided to change that word horisko because it's difficult to understand. Well, and that word katakaio means to burn up, to consume by fire. Now, this explains why many English versions use the word burn up. But it seems best to take the difficult reading. Now, this is a rule that they use mostly in what is called textual criticism, and that is, go and use the harder reading, because that is what the Holy Spirit meant, and so once you get the harder reading, then you try to figure out what the Holy Spirit is talking. Because a lot of time when you see an easier reading, it's because somebody has found it difficult to understand what it is, and so he finds an easier way to explain it. And so we should go back and take the harder reading. Now, in taking the harder reading, of being discovered or being found, then we also have to think about that word in the meaning of to be or to exist. We say this because the Hebrew word that's supposed to be found, or that would be equivalent to being found, also means to exist or to be. So in any case, it seems that the sense here is that God will thoroughly examine everything on this planet to be sure that nothing is left undestroyed. That's the sense here. It's not a question of boiling up, but says that God himself will examine thoroughly everything to be sure that nothing is left unborn. So we should then understand that this final phrase has really a further assertion that the destruction of the universe is going to be total, is going to be complete. Furthermore, it may also be a way that the apostle wants to climax his assertion of the destruction of the world to indicate that nothing will escape the notice of God. So, there is no hiding place for anyone, for the wicked, and for those who scoff. God, once he begins to destroy the universe, no hiding place for anyone. And so the only people who will survive are going to be those who have a resurrection body. Those who are with the Lord Jesus Christ when all of this is will be taking place. All the race will be wiped out, destroyed in many, many ways before the Lord will begin to create the new heavens and the new earth. So that is the idea here that the apostle is trying to encourage the recipients, the believers. Don't be discouraged because people are mocking you or saying, well, you know, when is this coming, second coming going to take place? You all keep talking about it. Well, it says, don't worry. When that will take place, it's sudden, and then God is going to destroy this planet. Those who mock will find nowhere to hide. So the point of the apostle then is to counteract any thought of people who say that history of the world will continue to be the way it has always been. Remember, that's what these people used to say that we started studying. They say, well, since our father has been, nothing has changed. And the apostles say, no, things have changed. And yet, more things will change. So it is God who is in control of the history that decides when human history will terminate. But we can be certain that the heavens and the earth that we see today will not always be there. Although, on the surface, there is really no sign of this destruction. We should not ignore the fact that, of course, periodically, the mountains, in form of volcanic activities, they blow up, indicating that it is possible for the earth to burn up. See, all these volcanic activities explain something that most people who reason think, no, it will be difficult for God to destroy this earth. Not because of faith, but because he's a great God. But at least that's something that gives us an indication. When those things blow up, people within some several miles of within that area, they get destroyed. A whole lot of cities get buried. So today, we can also see things like, people talk about the global warming and so on. And all of this are all gearing to, pointing to the possibility that this earth will be born up. Now, it will be true that this will be born up, but nevertheless, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should not concern him. Because we know that come what may, he's going to be born up. But we also know that we are going to be with our Savior. See, it doesn't matter to us, except that you and I just learn facts. And this fact that we have learned has an implication. Now, the Holy Spirit just didn't give us this fact just so he can tantalize us or you know, something like that. No, he has a reason for it. And that reason is why we begin during our second period after the Lord's Supper.